fullness of God in helpless babe. That lyric gets to me every time. Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or anything praiseworthy about these things, then meditate upon them. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, what do you think about? What do you meditate upon? Even if you are not a child of God yet, but you're in the assembly, we have this time that we've just set aside to think about certain things. And the need to think properly about the communion, taking the Lord's Supper, is illustrated all throughout the New Testament. And keeping our thoughts from straying is a difficult task. So what we must do if we're to participate with our minds as well as our bodies is to find some positive things, thoughts, on which to concentrate. I would begin by saying, as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 12 and verse 3, consider Him. Remember Jesus. See, the purpose of the supper is that we might remember what Jesus did. In fact, it's the only memorial that He left behind. And small mementos can powerfully bring back memories, as anyone who treasures a small belonging left to them by a departed parent. In the same way, by our participation in the communion, our Savior can be vividly real to us, not just a dusty historic figure. In fact, it's impressive to think that His living memorial in the form of a supper has outlasted what were at one time more physically impressive and seemingly permanent stone monuments. We can remember the events of His life. We can remember how He cried over Lazarus, His friend, even though He had the power to raise him again. He had the power over disease and death. We can think about His compassion for the widow of Nain and her lost son, whom He raised from the dead. We can think of His attention to small things, like Him remembering the widow's mite, that small amount that she gave that He said was more than all the treasures that the rich people put in the treasury. We can think about His righteous wrath in cleansing the temple. We can think about His continual wisdom in dealing with the Pharisees that attacked Him. We can think about His concern for the little man, Zacchaeus, whom everyone else thought was a nuisance. We can also remember His suffering and death. Paul calls to mind these thoughts in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 when he says, "The Lord Jesus, in the night which He was betrayed." And which Christian does not have graphically pressed into their memory the hours of Jesus' humiliation and mistreatment as He was put to trial, as He glanced at Peter when the rooster crowed, as He spoke with Pilate, and as on the cross He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His responsible concern for His mother as He hung there, and His triumphal shout that in the King James Version in Matthew's Gospel says He gave up the ghost. We could remember, too, that He inaugurated the new covenant of His blood. By His death, He put into effect His last will and testament. And we all know that a will is made by one person for the benefit of those who follow, and that the beneficiary can only accept or reject those benefits and the conditions of the will. Nothing can alter the terms. And how much better are the terms of the new covenant than the old? We can remember that He is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, who takes away the sins of the world, in John chapter 1 and verse 29. And it is for this purpose that He came into the world. And remembering Him, we can remember that our sins are forgiven. I think as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we can also recognize Jesus as the source of life and nourishment. In the bread and in the fruit of the vine, we see a representation of something spiritual. A life-preserving ritual is not one easy to forget or something to be forsaken. Think of it as the very thing by which we have been made spiritually alive, and you will not want to miss it. And that's why the early church met on every first day of the week and partook of that supper. We can remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper that we share it with one another in the Lord's body. Paul actually condemned the Corinthians for not coming together. Christians are set apart by their participation in the partaking of these emblems. The supper is a communion. We share with Christ in it. We share with Him in our lives. And thus we are not like the world. As we observe His memorial feast, we show His death until He comes again, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. And it's a proclamation to the world. By partaking it, we are saying to the world, just as we sang this morning, I believe in the one they called Jesus. I believe that He died as the Son of God. I believe that He rose from the grave by the power of God. I believe that He's coming again to claim His own and to judge the world. We should remind ourselves that as Christians that partaking of the Lord's Supper together, we are one body over which Christ is head, and that there is peace among us, and unity is a sign of godliness. And if we are to love each other as Christ loved us, we cannot sit week after week and year after year without getting to know those with whom we share this communion. It is said that families who share together or pray together stay together. And what greater thing to share together than this participation in the communion of our Lord? We also need to examine ourselves individually. We must participate in the communion in the right manner, as it is true of all worship. So it's fitting, as we engage our minds in this act of worship, that we should examine ourselves. And self-examination prevents rashness and promotes solemnity, a necessary ingredient of sound worship. No progress is ever made without regular examination. We should prepare for this moment before we come, so that when we arrive here, it can have maximum value. And as you evaluate yourself while you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, I submit a few questions that may help that endeavor. Number one, do I really desire to follow Jesus? Number two, do I fully appreciate what Christ has done for me on the cross? Number three, have I truly repented of all my sins? Number four, have I been humbled by partaking of this supper? And number five, do I love those with whom I am partaking this supper? If the answer to any of these questions would be negative, it's something for us to work on for the next time we come together. Now, there's one thing for me, maybe the top thing that I think about when I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that is, why me? And the second, which is related to it, is why Him? You see, I feel unworthy to partake of such a blessing, that Jesus would die for me, sinful me, when I'm the one who should have died. I feel unworthy. And I want to talk to you this morning about that feeling of unworthiness that sometimes we have. I think as we look at ourselves and we think about our sins and shortcomings, they can make us feel so far from God that perhaps we never think He could ever forgive us. We feel perhaps like our habitual sins and our hardened hearts would never allow for things to be as they were. And I often hear people speak of this. They speak about their feelings of guilt, unworthiness. And these people are not alone. I think it's a regular thing that individuals feel when they go through the process of self-examination. There is some mental and spiritual wellness or health that actually comes about through feelings of unworthiness. Think about areas in your life in which it's probably good to feel unworthy. Spouses should never feel worthy of each other. Many times what they think instead is that they deserve better. And if this is true and remains true, likely they will eventually separate. Employees should never feel worthy of their jobs or their wages. If they do, they'll likely either quit or be terminated. Preachers should never feel worthy of the pulpit. Elders should never feel worthy of their derived authority. Deacons should never feel worthy to serve. Bible class teachers should never feel worthy of their place in the opportunity to shape the lives of other people, and members of the Lord's body should feel really unworthy to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so when we think about that sense of unworthiness, it's healthy that we do recognize our sins and that we do see that we're imperfect and that we realize that many times we're included or we're blessed or we receive great benefits that we've never really earned and we never could deserve. But I don't want us to feel as if we're so unworthy that we can't be forgiven. There were people in the Bible that God used to lead that often felt unworthy. Turn over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah in the Old Testament. I was always told if you want to get to books like this, you open halfway to the book of Psalms, and not very far from there, a few chapters forward, you'll see the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the great prophet, the messianic prophet, the one who spoke more about the coming of Jesus than any other prophet of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see him thrust into the throne room of God. Starting in verse 1 there, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, with which he had taken the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. Isaiah found himself in the presence of God, given this vision from God for his benefit, so that he could understand that he was being called to be a prophet to the nations. And he felt unworthy, verses 1 and 3, because of who God was. I think about the words of 2 Samuel 22 and verse 32, where it says, Who is a God save our Lord? And who is a rock save our God? Or Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, says the Lord, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. It's important for us to recognize the greatness of God. And Isaiah, in having a glimpse of that, in the presence of God, felt unworthy. Look also here at verse 5, chapter 6 and verse 5. Isaiah felt unworthy because of his sins. He says here, Woe is me, for I am undone. This word here means lost. One version says it this way, My destruction is sealed. When Isaiah saw the weight of his sins and he saw himself in the presence of a holy God, he recognized that there was no way to atone for his sins. And that's why God says in that passage, Your sin is taken away, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. And that word means atoned for. The greatness and mercy of God, the love and mercy of God, was willing to forgive Isaiah's sins. But it was a healthy thought for him to feel unworthy in that state. But we shouldn't feel that there's no way back to God. Do we really know who God is? Don't we understand his entire plan? Don't we see all the way through these countless generations of individuals that God was in Christ Jesus working out his plan as a way back to God because of our sins? Look also here in verse 5. It says that he dwelt amongst the people of unclean lips. Isaiah felt unworthy because of the people that surrounded his life. The behavior of those that we associate with affects how we feel about ourselves. We might note how the prodigal felt when he went off to that far country. And he had just engaged in this sinful living, this wasteful living. And he felt that he was no longer worthy to be called his father's son. That maybe he could only be a servant in his father's house again because of the choices that he made. Yet when he went to see his father put on the robe and he took on the ring and he put sandals on his feet. And he told him, "Welcome back." But I think it's significant that the people that we surround ourselves with can leave us with a feeling of worthlessness because we can be brought down by them. And sometimes we're going to have to leave some relationships in order to follow Jesus. Here's another man that felt unworthy. Turn into the New Testament to the book of John, and we see John the Baptist, earthly cousin of Jesus and the one who was prophesied about, who was going to make straight the path of the Lord, to prepare his way. That was John's ministry on the earth. John chapter 1 and verse 25. I want you to think about John and what he was doing. He was preaching this great message of repentance, and he was a fiery preacher, and people came by the thousands to hear him preach. I've thought about all the different preachers in the Bible that I would like to hear, and besides Jesus being the pinnacle, second to me, I think, would be John the Baptist. I want to hear the passion with which he preached and the way that he was able to move people to repentance. So he's preaching among the thousands, and they begin to ask him who he is. And some even begin to ask him if he is the Messiah. Look at verse 25 in John chapter 1. They asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabar beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." John the Baptist felt unworthy because he simply knew who he was. He knew he wasn't Christ. He knew he wasn't the Messiah. And the fact is, we are the same. We are not God. But Jesus was God in the flesh. Notice it didn't take away his responsibility to speak about Jesus. He concentrated his passions on Christ, and he preached with power. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus, looking back, speaking of John the Baptist, said, "What did you come out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man clothed in soft garments? A prophet?" Jesus went on to say he was more than a prophet, and that no man was ever born of woman that was greater than John the Baptist. And yet John's statement about his ministry was simply this. Look at chapter 3 in John and verse 30. "He must increase, and I must decrease. He must increase, and I must decrease." And as we think about God, we think about his majesty, his matchless grace. This should be our theme for ministry as well. If we mature, such will be demanded of us. The person who can set their pride aside, regardless of human opinion, is the person who can allow Christ to be magnified in their body. And so we've sung that song over the years. Remember it. Some of self, some of thee, less of self, more of thee, until we get to none of self and all of thee. And even though we sing that song, when we sing that last verse, we have not yet achieved none of self and all of thee. Our feelings of unworthiness, like the feelings of John the Baptist, should remind us to step back and turn control over to the one who is able to lead us home. John straightened the path, but Jesus led the journey back to God. Now we look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This was our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. And I think about the Apostle Paul. I'm so thankful for the Apostle Paul. God can do things any way He wants to do them. He could choose anyone He wants to choose. And it's interesting, isn't it, when you look through the pages of Scripture, who God decided He wanted to put into ministry. You think about someone as sinful as David, and God used him. You think about someone that wasn't very good at speaking, like Moses, and God decided to use him. You think about sinful Samson, who was really just a brute beast, and God used him. And then you think about Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the man who persecuted Christians, the man who, it says in Acts chapter 8, laid waste the church of God, the man who confessed later on in the book of Acts that he separated families and that he caused them to blaspheme Christ or else be killed. And so Paul felt unworthy. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, let's look at it again. He said, I'm the least of all the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Boy, we could all just highlight that verse. We could put that on our refrigerator. We could put it at our desk. We could think about it throughout the day, and it would be true. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul looked back on his life, and he felt unworthy because of the things that he couldn't change. Do you have things, as you look into the past, that you can't change? You'd like to change them? You wish you could go back and make those decisions over? Are there things even about yourself, just the way that you were made, that you can't change? 13% of American women consider themselves pretty, only 13%. 28% of American men think that they're handsome. Well, so we have twice the size of an ego as a woman has. 94% of American men would change something about their looks if they could, and 99% of American women would change something about their looks if they could. Now, I'm telling you, do you think that sometimes we feel unworthy of things we can't change? And everyone's heard this, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, to change the things that I cannot accept, and the wisdom to know the difference. There are just some things that we can't change. And we need to be thankful that we have been created in the image of God. And that is enough. To God, you are beautiful. To God, you are worthwhile. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs 31 and verse 30. And don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It was not his appearance, though, that Paul couldn't change. It was his past. Personal decisions of conduct. Hurt that he had caused. Places he wished he hadn't gone. Things that he wished he hadn't done. Relationships that were broken because of things that he had done yesterday. So let me ask, if today were yesterday, what changes would be made? Would you get up earlier? Would you sleep in a little later? How much would your job matter? Would you work a little harder? Would you quit? Just what would you do if today were yesterday? How would you look to your friends and enemies? Would you be a little kinder? Would you speak a little softer? Would anger and strife even exist? Would love continue? Would they see a different you if today were yesterday? What would your family notice? A difference in your voice? More love? Less hate? More time? Less weight? Spontaneous laughter? Eyes full of tears? Hearts full of pain? Minds full of fears? Comfort strength, assurance of hope. Just what would they see if today were yesterday? You control today because yesterday is past, but what you do today will be the memory that will last. So make today a day that tomorrow will see a better you. Cannot change the past, but we can make a difference today. When Paul looked at his former life, he decided to use it. Instead of being weighed down by it, instead of letting the sins of his past hold him from serving, he used those things to raise up Jesus in his life and to serve others and to proclaim his message and to put the past behind him. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I have not apprehended it. I haven't gotten there. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There was a man in Matthew chapter 8 that felt unworthy. He was a centurion. He was a leader of army in Rome. And he felt unworthy because he didn't want to trouble the Lord. Do you remember that story? Do you remember how there was sickness and he was worried about this sickness that was going to probably cause death for his loved one? And instead of asking Jesus to come all the way to his house, he said, "I know that you're an important man, and I'm a man who is over a group of soldiers, and when I say something, they respect my commands. If I tell them to go somewhere, they go. If I tell them to do something, they do it." And so he said, "I believe that if you would merely say the word, because I don't want to trouble you, that's all that needs to be done for the healing to be made available." And it says that Christ marveled at the faith of this man. I think it's interesting sometimes that some people think that they're bothering the preacher or the elders or the church. They think that they're bothering a friend to talk about a situation that they're dealing with because they just don't feel worthy. And I think if we can't talk to one another and help each other, then maybe we aren't really us to begin with. Some today feel unworthy of Christ being in their lives, being in their homes. There's some of you out there that have never obeyed the gospel because you don't feel like you're worthy. And when it comes to your sins, and when it comes to your choices, your mistakes, and even the future things that you're going to fail at, the reality is that you're not. And you never will be. But we need to understand that God wants us to be a part of His kingdom. And that Jesus died for our sins. And that He promised a time in the book of Jeremiah where their sins and iniquities He would remember no more. The disciple once known as Thaddeus asked this question. You never hear about Thaddeus, but he asked this question in John chapter 14 and verse 22. And I'm paraphrasing it when I explain it to you this way. He said, "Jesus, why have you chosen to reveal yourself to us and not to the rest? Not why have you given yourself to us and not to the rest of the world? Why have you chosen us specifically to know what you are about, who you are, and what you plan to do?" And Jesus answered him this way. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus died for anyone, and he died for everyone. It wasn't just for his disciples. There were others who felt unworthy. Moses felt unworthy to lead Israel. Gideon felt unworthy in his own household. Samson's parents felt unworthy to receive a child with special talents. The prodigal felt unworthy to go home. But none of these unworthy people kept their unworthiness from doing the will of God. Because at the end of the day, He is the one who is worthy. And He is the one that we worship. And He is the one who loves us. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne. And they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns at his feet, saying, "You are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11. You know, we are not worthy of our spouses. We're not worthy of this ministry, of the gospel. And we're certainly not worthy of the cross. But God must really think we're worth something. Something enough for his son to die. I still don't understand it. But I don't know that he is good. And I know that I'm thankful. God calls you today to be a part of his kingdom. If you will obey him, if you believe in him, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll confess his name, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, he will bring you into his kingdom. And one day, when he sends his son again, he will say to you, "Enter in." We have a good God who loves us. We are not worthy, but he is worthy. If you have a need to come forward, won't you come as together we stand and sing.